The Bible talk you've been invited to listen to tonight is Baptism Can Bring Eternal Life, But What About Christening? This is to be dealt with in due course by our brother Peter Lambsdown. He's asked as an introduction to his talk as first to read Psalm 72. Reading from Psalm 72. Give the kings thy judgment, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break down in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure, throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from rivers unto the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him, for he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and save the souls of the needy, and shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure for ever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name for ever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayer. Now we look to our brother Peter for that subject that's already been announced. Baptism can bring eternal life. But what about christening? Peter.
Well, thanks very much for inviting me to come and talk to you, and thanks for being here. I'm going to start by inviting us to think about eternal life and baptism first, and then we're going to move on to christening. Now, I'm sure that I'm correct in saying that as a society, that we don't talk very much about eternal life. Even less consider it as a possibility to enjoy eternal life on earth. In this day and age. Now, who remembers a gentleman called Ronald Reagan? Okay, there's one, two nods and hands in the air, great. It's just that with a younger audience, some may not. Now, Ronald Reagan was the 40th president of the USA. He was president in about the 80s and 90s. And in a backhanded sort of way, he mentioned that he didn't think that there was any possibility whatsoever of eternal life. And it really is talking about government bureaucracy. Let me show you what I mean. He said, no government ever voluntarily reduced itself in size. Government programs, once launched, never disappear. Actually, a government bureau is the nearest thing to eternal life we'll ever see on this earth. And so I think that's just sort of symptomatic, really, of what most people, what current thinking is and what thinking around that time was and what it is now. That people believe that it's just an impossibility to even think of eternal life on earth. Well, that's what Ronald Reagan thought. That's what many people think. But we need to turn to the Bible and try and understand what the Bible thinks and what the Bible says. And what I'm going to talk about tonight is based on Scripture. And I hope that you'll listen to what we've talked about tonight and check it for yourselves. I believe that the Bible is a book with a message of hope. It's a book that's relevant for our lives today. It's a down-to-earth sort of book. And it's something that we would do well to look into. Now, while Ronald Reagan might have thought that it was impossible to even consider eternal life on earth, this isn't what the Bible says. In times past, in Bible times, times past, then believers in God considered eternal life and the kingdom of God on earth forever a real possibility. God told these words to a king of Israel, King David, 1,000 years before Christ. He said to King David, "I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son." So you can see, it's talking about a kingdom that will be established forever, and a particular king over it. And it wasn't just David. 500 years before even there was a nation of Israel, God said these words. I'm paraphrasing them here in this little chart. He gave some promises to a gentleman called Abraham. And he said to him, if you look at the first one, he said that Abraham's descendants would become a great nation. And this was 500 years before the nation of Israel was formed. And he said to Abraham that his offspring was to inherit the land of Israel, of Canaan, forever. And he also said that the whole world would be blessed through Abraham and his offspring. That's a bit of a summary. And after he was given these promises, then Abraham was told to arise and walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So it was very specific. Yes, it was to his offspring. We'll think about that word in a moment. But it was very specific as well that it was given to Abraham. And he was to walk it and to tread the paths and walk the length and breadth of it, because that was the land that was going to be given to him forever. And yet he died. He didn't receive it forever. In fact, he only purchased a very small piece of that land. He didn't receive it at all in the sense that God had promised to him at that time. And did God break his promise? And the answer is no, because we read in later on in the Bible, it says that all of these people, and if we went into the chapter, we'd see the people he's talking about, and the people that he's talking about included Abraham specifically. It says all these people were still living by faith when they died. In other words, they believed that the things that God had promised were still going to happen sometime in the future. They did not receive these things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And so, for Abraham to receive the promises that God had given to him, for them to become fulfilled, we know that he died, for them to be fulfilled, then there's only one way that can happen, and that is for Abraham to be raised to life. For Abraham to have the land that he walked on forever, then that means that Abraham has to be raised from death to life. Notice, ladies and gentlemen, that God is not promising immortal life in heaven, but he's promising immortal life on earth, on the land that Abraham walked on. He's talking about resurrection, a kingdom of God on earth forever. And I mentioned the word offspring. We talked about the promises to Abraham's offspring. And later on in Scripture, in Galatians, it explains what this word means, actually. It says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So the specific promise was being fulfilled, particularly through Christ. The promise of living forever, the promise of the kingdom of God on earth, was to be associated with Christ. Now, unless we're, just in case we're disappointed at that, unless we think that, oh, it only meant Christ then living forever on earth, the answer is no, because of this passage here. It goes on to say, and he's talking to people who were believers in God and people that associated themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, who were baptized into Christ, and we'll talk about that in a few moments. He says, you are all sons, i.e. children of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. The bits in red are in the scriptures, but I've put them in red because it's the particular emphasis I want to pull out. These two words, faith and baptism. You are all sons, or in other words, children of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, and we're now on to our subject proper, I guess, you know, baptism. We'll get on to christening later. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And so it's talking about the promise to Abraham being fulfilled through a particular offspring, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that blessing, that promise of eternal life, being opened up to everybody who would come to him and simply believe in him, accept him, associate themselves with him through the waters of baptism. Well, I've had some people say to me that they don't want to live forever. And there's some sentiments along the... By the way, I'm just going to inform you that we're moving now into... Well, let me just finish off this quote here. It's an important one. So to finish off this aspect, it says, for those who have faith and are baptized, it says that if you belong to Christ, then you are heirs, you are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Okay, sorry, I should have said that earlier. Right, so we're now going to go to a digression and thinking about eternal life. Now, I've, as I just said, I have had, and some of you may have had also, people say, but I don't really want to live forever. And I think there's a good reason why people might say that. In fact, my own sister, who has not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ into her life, she has said as much to me. And I think I know why. And there's a little poem here, some words of a poem that I want to just share with you. They're not from Scripture. They're from somewhere else. It's more of a, it was part of a song actually. And this is how it goes. I don't want to live forever, just want to know that I'm alive. Don't want to live forever, just until the day I die. Just because you're breathing, it don't mean that you're alive. Now, I don't know whether the person who penned that was interested in scripture or not, but it, some of you may know the gentleman, not personally perhaps, but in some ways, the first few lines, many people might think that they don't want to, they don't feel they want to live forever because they're assuming that living forever will be on a planet that's exactly like we're in now. And there's a lot of trouble. I mean, who'd want to live? If you'd ask many Syrians if they wanted to live forever in the environment they're living under now, and my guess is they would say they didn't really want to. And we don't even have to go to Syria, do we, to understand that if we contemplate living forever in an environment that we're in now, it's a less happy prospect than what the Bible speaks about. And the Bible speaks about living forever in a totally different environment. It's quite a scriptural sentiment in some ways. The last couple of lines, just because you're breathing, it don't mean that you're alive. And that's absolutely true. And the Bible speaks about this. Just because people are physically alive doesn't mean to say that they are ultimately going to stay alive. In other words, the Bible talks about everlasting life, eternal life. Those who are alive now because they are associated with Christ, because they will live forever. And it talks about those who are alive now who are actually dead, even though they're breathing, because they have no hope for the future. They have not associated themselves with Christ. Anyway, we'll leave Bon Jovi there. So, let's think about eternal life on earth. I'm just going to touch on this. We're still in our digression, by the way. We're talking about eternal life on earth. And I want to cover this, just so that we get over this idea of it's different from what we have now. Now, we read Psalm 72 together. Thank you very much, Peter. I've got one sheet here, which is my paraphrase of the sort of things we read about. So it's a bit in note form, but I think this is what the gist of it is, that he will endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with righteousness. So sorry if it's a bit broken, but you'll just get the gist of it here. Righteous judgment, it talks about. Defence of the afflicted and needy. The oppressors being crushed. Prosperity for people. Everlasting, enduring. These are the words that we found in the psalm. The righteous will flourish. The worldwide rule. Enemies of God defeated. All nations will serve him. All rulers submit to his rule. Deliver the needy, the weak. Save the needy from death. Rescue them from oppression and violence. There will be plenty of food for all, even growing on the tops of mountains. The king will be loved, blessed, and prayed for at all time by the people and by the nations. He will be praised forever. The whole earth will be filled with God's glory. And that's a different picture to what we have now, surely. And this is a picture of sunset over Jerusalem. And here's some other verses which talk about the kingdom of God, I believe. The kingdom of God is described as being on earth, and it talks about the rule of law and the centre of worship being Jerusalem. That's not what we see now. We see a very troubled city and nation and part of the world around Jerusalem and around the Middle East. Some words from Isaiah. In the last days, and we believe these last days are talking about the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so the Bible describes the capital of this kingdom being Zion. And that's an old word, Bible word for Jerusalem. And the law being administered from Jerusalem, a worldwide administration. And there will be many, I've got to be quite frank with you, ladies and gentlemen, there will be many of people in the world at that time who will not want rulership by the Son of God, the King that God has set out beforehand will rule over the earth. They won't want it. Why won't they want it? Because they've got their own power base. They've got their own vested interests. But the oppressed, the needy, the poor, the hungry, they will want it. And whether people want it or not, there will be no choice. It will be imposed. It will be imposed upon the world, whether the world likes it or not. And all will learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what will the kingdom be like? Well, it'll be a place where there is no war. Here's some words that we read from Revelation. It says, and in Revelation it's a book of symbol and sign, but I feel that we can grasp, it's speaking about the kingdom age, we can grasp that this is a marvellous thing that's been spoken of. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And then it goes on to say in Isaiah, another picture of the kingdom, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covered the sea. Now, the last time I went down to the sea, I noticed that the whole of the sea appeared to be covered by water. What it's saying is that the whole of the world will know about God. They will have knowledge of God. And so the question, ladies and gentlemen, to you tonight, to me tonight, is, do we want it? Are we interested in that? Are we willing to change our lives? Because quite frankly, if we don't, Well, really, we might just get up and go out now. No one's moved, so I'm assuming that you're all ready to listen to the next bit then. You're all interested in understanding and what it is required for an association with the Lord Jesus Christ and to be part of that kingdom of God. It requires an association with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he was quite clear. He was quite clear about the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus Christ was quite clear that the kingdom of God would be on earth. I dare say most of us have come across these words before. It's commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, and once again I've picked out the key phrases for us tonight in red. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Jesus is praying and he's establishing an example for his disciples to use for them to pray for the kingdom to come and for God's will to be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Then at the bottom he carries on just at the end and says, for thine is the kingdom. So he's praying to God. For thine, he's speaking to God, is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. And to be associated with that kingdom that he spoke of, that the Lord Jesus Christ believed in himself, requires baptism. The association that is required to Christ is baptism. And this is where we got to. We're now come back from our digression. We've thought about eternal life and the kingdom of God. And this is the passage we had up. Where we got to, we were talking about faith being required for all those who are baptized into Christ, have clothed themselves with Christ. And then it talks about then there, if you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And remember, we spoke about the promise being about the kingdom of God and living forever, an eternal life. Right then, baptism, what is it? Well, there's a series of verses I'd like to put before you now. And the first point is this, that baptism doesn't necessarily equal salvation per se. What I would say is that baptism is the first step in a new life. It's the first essential step towards salvation. From Romans chapter 6 it says here, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism unto death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. It's the first step. Baptism first, and then raised from baptism to a new life. And that's what's required. But what does this symbolism mean? Baptism is putting to death an old way, we've just spoken about raising to a new life. What have we done by going down into the waters of baptism? We've put to death, as it were, by symbol, an old way of life. We've said, I recognise what that life is like, where it leads, and I'm going to put it to death and bury it in the waters of baptism. All right, so let's just think about that. Romans chapter 6, again, if we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified. Well, we're sort of mixing symbols here, but in other words, being put to death, crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. So we're putting to death an old way of life and rising to a new life. To carry on in the same chapter. I mean, to me, I don't know about you, but this doesn't seem very complicated. But now that you have been set free, so he's talking about people that have gone through this process of baptism, now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, So it does require some commitment. It does require us want to be a slave to God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness. The result is eternal life. And this is it. This is a little bit of a summary, right at the end of the chapter. It's as simple as this. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It seems very simple to me. In the end, though, we still rely on the mercy of God. We have no possibility of earning eternal life. You notice the process there. He's saying the reward of our lives without Christ is death. He's not saying, oh, and the wages of baptism is eternal life. Good old you. He's saying it's a gift. Yeah, you've got to do this. I've got to do this. It's something that we have to go through, or many of us have been through, to rise to a new life. But it's a gift. Eternal life is still a gift from God. We have to make a conscious decision to acknowledge the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and associate with him in his death, and determine to associate ourselves with him in a new life, a life where there is the possibility of forgiveness. Unrepentant sin, ladies and gentlemen, disobedience to God, if you will, or will it be a repentance based on a refusal to acknowledge the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and associate with it? All of that results in death. Eternal life is still the gift of God. It can't be earned. And so baptism is the first essential step in that process. I'm going to piece together a few more passages, if you will. And we'll realise that there's a process involved in baptism. We're going to realise, I think, that it requires understanding. It requires belief. It requires repentance of sin. And all of these are essential precursors to baptism. The Apostle Peter replied, we're going straight into a monologue from the speech from the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. And he says, repent. He's talking to a huge crowd. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. Later on, then we pick up a passage in Acts chapter 8, a bit further on. But when they believed Philip, so we spoke about repentance being essential, we're now moving on to belief. When they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. A couple more passages. And this is from the Apostle Peter again, and in one of his letters. And he's talking about what motivates a baptism. And this is it. He's saying, he's talking about Noah, and he's drawing a simile from the times of Noah and how they were saved in those days. I guess many of us may remember that Noah, the whole world was wiped out by water, killed. And yet Noah was saved by water because he was told to build an ark. He believed God that it would happen, and he was saved by water. So Peter picks up this analogy. God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. This water symbolizes, it carries on, baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the motivation for baptism is the answer of a good conscience. A conscience that is growing towards Christ will ultimately generate a need within to obey the call of Christ, to associate oneself with Christ, to put to death an old way of life, and to rise to a new life, to accept the gift of God, of eternal life, and to live a new life in Christ. So is baptism a single event? Well, it is in one sense, but it's not in another. It's a process. So baptism requires understanding, it requires belief, it requires repentance. It requires the motivation of a good conscience. It requires an association with the death of Christ in baptism. And it requires a new life in Christ. And that can bring eternal life. The gift of God. Who would not want that? In a world that we've just talked about. We've spoken an awful lot about eternal life and baptism, and that was quite deliberate, because that's where I want to concentrate. Nevertheless, we mustn't miss out the next bit. So we've done half. I hope you've got plenty of time. No, quite honestly, this bit we're going to sort of, we probably won't take nearly as long. Now then. What about christening then? Let's be clear. When I'm using the word christening, I'm going to define that now as being what I think is commonly understood by christening. In other words, infant sprinkling. So where someone will take a child to a church and the minister will sprinkle some water on the child and sometimes the word is used, baptized, but I'm using that to define christening. Right, now, I don't normally quote from Wikipedia, but I'm just going to do so tonight a couple of times, not because it is, as we all know, as reliable as the scriptures that we have in front of us, but nevertheless, I do so because it's a snapshot of what I think is common understanding of society. And to just say that the thoughts we're saying tonight is not only based on scripture, but it's not as weird a way out because it's common knowledge amongst many people. Let me show you what I mean. Right, here we go. Now, I would tell you that the word baptize, it comes from the Greek word, baptizo. It means immersion. It's from the dyeing trade, the cloth dyeing trade, where they would put. Yeah, you're thinking of the undertakers, aren't you? No, I don't mean that at all. When someone was dyeing a cloth, then it's no good sprinkling a bit of water on it. A bit of dye on it. They'd have to put it right in and push it right under, right? So that's where the word comes from. It's a technical word that's used in that trade, immersing. And you know, you can just a quick flip. If you Googled this and looked at Wikipedia, you'd find this out for yourself. So it's not, you know, this is common knowledge. I would suggest. So, baptism, Greek baptizo means immersing. Baptism means immersing. Okay, and just reading down actually on the same subject of baptism, then we notice here that a couple of interesting things. It talks about what was happening in the first century, and it talks about what was happening by the third century, and I find myself in quite agreement with this, you know. So it says, while John the Baptist's use of deep river for his baptism suggests immersion, right, let's stop there. So what we're talking about is John the Baptist. He was a contemporary with the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the baptism that Christ spoke about. This is the baptism that was performed in the first century believers, those who were associated and were witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. Full immersion. It's what the word means. It's where the word comes from. Carries on. Pictorial and archaeological evidence of Christian baptism from the 3rd century onward indicates the normal form was to have the candidate stand in water while water was poured over the upper body. Other common forms of baptism now in use include pouring water 3 times on the forehead. And you can see that, well, you, at the moment you may be undecided as to whether this is right or wrong, but you can see there's a migration away from the practice at the time current to the Lord Jesus Christ, which was taken from the meaning of the word, full immersion, the practice at the time, full immersion, and then, 300 or 400 years later, it wasn't full immersion. Now then, again, I don't want to, so forgive me for mentioning Wikipedia again, but I was interested to note that there is divided opinion. If you thought that it was, that everyone, of course, believes in infant christening, then you would be far from correct. There are churches that believe in infant christening, infant baptism, and there are many people who do not. And Christadelphians are some who do not. Now then, if we pick up on one of the churches mentioned in the former block, those who believe in infant christening, I guess the one of the largest denominations would be the Catholic Church. Now, I'm not here to denigrate or pour scorn on another person's view or religion, but I'm just picking up, I don't know whether it's a fair representation, but I've picked up some literature from the Catholic Church in England and Wales, and I'm just going to pull out a little phrase from it. It's talking about how to get my child baptized, and look at what they're doing there. First of all, it mentions the word child, and they've put the word baptized in, but clearly what they're doing is putting water on the baby's head there. Now, let's just pick up a little phrase here. In amongst this, they say, amongst all the details of how you go about having this rite performed, they do say, they do admit, babies cannot repent or have faith themselves. Well, from what we've seen tonight, how can that possibly, ladies and gentlemen, work? What we've seen is that the call to associate themselves with Christ requires understanding, belief, repentance, the answer of a good conscience. Even in the literature of those who profess infant christening, they admit that it is not possible for a baby to repent or have faith in themselves. So how can this be right? How can this fit with the scriptural principle of baptism, or the symbol of baptism, or the association with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't know. And just to, for your information here, you know, you probably know this, but there's no instance of infant or child baptism to be found in the Bible anywhere. Wherever a baptism is described in the Bible, it's always a place where it says there's a lot of water and it speaks of the person being baptized, and the person doing the baptizing is both going down into the water, i.e. supporting this notion of total immersion. Now, throughout our lives, then, we come across many different warning signs, don't we? And, you know, on occasions, it's somewhat hilarious to muck about with them and have a bit of a joke, treat them casually. But, ladies and gentlemen, here is a passage. He said to them, this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. The end of the Gospel of Mark. He says to them, he's speaking to his disciples, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. And just listen to these words, how clear they are. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. This is clearly both a warning and an opportunity. Baptism, in my view, can bring eternal life. In my view, the Bible is very clear on that point, and very clear that what is commonly called christening, infant christening, cannot bring eternal life. So, ladies and gentlemen, this is one of those warnings not to be treated casually, I would suggest. Rather, eternal life on earth is an opportunity to be embraced by us all. Thank you for listening.